Amen. Well, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, you'll know that we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which someone said is a fairly depressing choice to start the year, and I don't disagree with you. But I think partly we can start the year, and I said this a few weeks ago, with that sense of here we go again, that, you know, here comes another year in which we do all the same things all over again. And in many ways, that's exactly how the guy who calls himself the teacher, who is most likely Solomon, seems to be how he describes himself.
They often have articles on there, and it amazes me sometimes how, when the person presents some article to them.
Looking at different titles, things like pointless wisdom, pointless pleasure. Last week we were looking at pointless work. Excuse me while I grab a drink. No, it's already poured, in fact. Solomon in the Bible is famed for his wealth. No one comes close to him in terms of the amount of riches that a single king seems to possess and what he does with them. And yet Solomon here, probably towards the end of his life, as he's reflecting on his life, finds that in all his riches, there's no meaning. He spent all this time accruing wealth, using wealth, spending wealth, enjoying wealth, and he finds there's no meaning to it. And his quest, in the whole of the book, his quest is to find meaning. And one of the reasons why this book is so depressing is because he starts with this incredible phrase, everything is meaningless, completely meaningless. And he has found nothing that makes my life meaningful. As soon as we mention wealth, you all know whereabouts you stand in this kind of wealth spectrum. Within our congregation this morning, we have folk who earn quite high salaries. We have folk who are on the basic state pension. We have folk maybe who are on unemployment benefit. Folk that are living off student loans. We have all kinds of people here this morning. And wealth can easily become something that divides us, something which puts us into particular categories, and so on. And we live in a culture which is driven by wealth. And yet, the teacher here is saying that wealth is ultimately pointless. Let me read to you just the first paragraph from our reading today. Verse 8 of chapter 5. So he writes, "Don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land. For every official is under orders from higher up, and matters of justice get lost in red tape and bureaucracy, and even the king milks the land for his own profit." It seems as if money and injustice and inequality are very, very closely linked. I was watching a program just a couple of weeks ago, it must have been, on a town in South Wales where actually my sister-in-law's parents happen to live, that's right. That's the way to describe it. My sister-in-law's parents happen to live. And they've studied something called a fair tax town. And the idea is that in their town, a little town called, I forgot what it's called. Crickhow, that's the one. Someone's heard about this. Crickhow. They don't have big multinational companies. What they have is lots of independent shops. And all those independent shops pay the necessary rates and all the necessary tax that they have to pay. And they got together and they decided it was very unfair that the big multinational companies, who earn millions of pounds, if not billions in some cases, pay virtually no tax. And yet they pay a high proportion of their profits to tax. And so they got together, and they got some help, and they established a system whereby they can play exactly the same tax games that the big multinationals can play by creating businesses which are basically non-existent in tax havens. and all paying into or contributing into this one tax haven company and whatever it is, so that they play on the same terms. Their point is not to get away with not paying tax, because they believe in paying tax. They know that when they pay tax into their town, they get all the services that they need. Roads, schools, hospitals, whatever it is. And that's part of being part of the country. But what they want to do is to get 500 towns across Britain to join up to this same scheme in order to force the government to change the law. Because if no companies are paying tax, then there's no money in the government bank accounts. Just to show you, give you a quick example, Google famously this week in the news, you would have seen this, came to a deal with HMRC to pay £150 million worth of tax. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? That's a big amount. Just to let you know, that is £150 to cover tax due between 2006 and 2011. So that works out to £30 million a year. I did a brief just look up on the internet about how much profit Google makes. In the 3 months to September last year, they made over $18 billion worth of profit. And yet in the UK, they pay £30 million of tax. Isn't that ridiculous? And this guy, Solomon, he's even speaking about himself, isn't he? He's talking about the king milking the land for his own profit. Solomon burdens the people with quite a lot of tax in order to get a lot of stuff done in this country. He knows that this is how it works. He doesn't shy away from it. And so there's this business with wealth of, if somebody is getting rich, someone else is getting poor. Wealth is not this thing which grows magically on its own. Wealth is a thing where someone gets richer and someone else gets poorer. And some people try to get richer in ways which are not morally fair, in ways which are unjust. So this is his starting point. This is our starting point for this morning. It's this idea that money is not in fact fairly given out. It's not fairly distributed. And because it isn't, there is a drive for us to change where we are in terms of our wealth. Because if you're at the bottom, you want things to change. You want to go up that ladder. This is how Solomon goes on. He says, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth? Except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers. People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. But the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. Money drives us as a nation. It drives our world. It drove people, even in his day, to gain more. Even he, the king, milks the land for his own profit. But the first thing that he finds is that wealth disappoints. Wealth is like a leaky bucket. You can never fill it up. You can never reach the point where that bucket is full. And even if you get close, all it's doing is leaking out all the time. You see the kind of comments he makes? Those who love money will never have enough. You can never fill that bucket to the top. It will never stay full. Then he says again, verse 11, then people come to help you spend it. The more money you have, the more ways there are to spend it. If you don't have it, you can't spend it. But if you do have it, you can spend it. And people will come wanting you to spend it on the things that they're offering as well. You know, there's bills, 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 isn't there? Stuff comes in through the post. I've got money. What am I going to do with it? Well, it's quite a large amount of money. At the moment, I'm in a two-bedroom house. Let's move to a three-bedroom house. Great. What's going to happen when I move to a three-bedroom house? Well, I'm going to have more bills to pay. My bills are going to be bigger because I now have a three-bedroom house rather than a two-bedroom house to look after. I've got to pay more to heat it. Maybe I've got a growing family that fits in that as well. They're going to cost me money. Bills, bills, bills. More people come to help you spend it. And so he comes to this conclusion that while this is disappointing, ultimately all it does is increase your worries. People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much, but the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. Their minds full of anxiety. We talked about that last week. Do you remember that coming up in chapter 2? Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It's all meaningless. Wealth disappoints. It's an incredible statistic that 70%, so that's 7 in every 10 lottery winners, go bankrupt. Money controls. It increases worries. It doesn't take them away. Which is odd, really, because most of the reason why we want more money is to deal with the worries that we've got. I was thinking about this and thinking that money is a harsh master. Jesus talked about how you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. He also makes this comment in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He says, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them." They're using their wealth. They're using it in an unjust way, much like Solomon said at the start. But then he says this, "Among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and give his life as a ransom for money, for many." Excuse me. The invitation in the Gospel is to be like Jesus. But it is first of all as well to look at Jesus and to see what he does, what he has done. Rather than hold on to what he has and demand to be served and use his wealth, if you like, to be served. Instead what he does, he gives it all up. He goes to the cross, he gives up everything he has. And so my calling in my life is to pursue the one who gave everything up for me. Jesus gives it all up for something that we can never lose. To give me something I can never lose. Wealth will disappoint. Wealth will be this leaky bucket. But here in Jesus is something that I will never lose. Because Jesus has won it for me. He's paid it for me. He's bought it for me at the cross. Wealth disappoints, but Jesus doesn't disappoint. His goodness doesn't leak. We call his goodness grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And he gives them to me as a gift. They don't leak. I'll just read the next little bit. Solomon says, "There's another serious problem I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Money's put into risky investments that turn sour and everything's lost. In the end, there's nothing left to pass on to your children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. And this too is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they come. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry." As I was studying this section, it came out that there's a particular word which is used three times in Hebrew. It's translated in slightly different ways here. And it's the word sickening. When he talks about a serious problem, literally the words are sickening evil. Something bad that makes you feel sick to your stomach. And again at the end, in verse 17, people being frustrated, sickened, and angry. Wealth sickens. And not in a physical way, like me this morning, but it sickens the soul. He mentions two ways in which it sickens the soul. When he says it harms the saver, in verse 13. He goes on to talk about risky investments that turn sour, everything being lost. That's quite a specific translation that the NLT has used, risky investments. Probably the Hebrew is a bit broader than that. It just talks about misfortune. You know, something happens and you lose money. We've had storms all through this winter, haven't we? People with flooding in their homes, you know, and they lose everything. They put money into their homes, into their businesses, and they've lost it. That's a serious problem. That's a sickening thing, isn't it? People feel sickened by what's happened to their homes and their livelihoods. Here's the other sickening thing, he says. When everything is lost and there's nothing to leave on to pass on to one's children. Because in the end, you come to the end of your life and you leave it the same way you entered it. Bald, wrinkly, nothing to offer. You don't have anything. You leave it all behind. And so you work hard. He's saying, you know, you do all this stuff all through your life to try and accrue wealth, and in the end, you just leave it exactly where you are, and you're dead. That's the end. And that's frustrating and disappointing. But it is also sickening. Because here you've spent your whole life working. You've spent your whole life working to earn money, and you don't leave it behind. But there's something which isn't quite right here. The way that Solomon puts it, we look like what we are is just physical people whose job it is to hang on to wealth. Obtain and hang on to wealth. That's our job. But that's all we are. And the truth is, of course, that's not all we are. Listen again to some words of Jesus's. And you may well know these words. He says, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" That we are more than physical beings. We have a soul. There is this spiritual side to life. And you can gain the whole world. But if you lose your soul, there's no point to it. Because unlike your wealth, the soul is something which will go beyond the grave. And so, we need to pay attention to our souls. Hoarding riches harms the saver, he says. In what way? Well, losing money? I don't quite think that's it. I think it's more than what he says in verse 17. Living under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, angry. That's soul stuff. That's about who you are on the inside, isn't it? There's a couple of verses which came to mind as I was thinking this over. One is in 1 Peter 2:24. Peter writes, "Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what's right. By his wounds, you are healed." If wealth sickens our souls, through Christ our souls can be healed. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Well, again, Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is. Apologies while I'm flicking forward and back. There's a little section which Jesus quotes in one of his parables. God's saying to Isaiah, "Listen carefully but don't understand. Go and say to this people, listen carefully but don't understand. Watch closely but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears, shut their eyes. That way they won't see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, or understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." Hoarding riches harms the saver because it blocks our ears to the gospel. It stops us hearing Christ, it's seeing the point of it, seeing why he needs to come. But the good news is there is healing for that. There is a way to solve that. And it's in the cross. We are more than physical beings. We are more than wealth retainers or wealth generators. We're people with souls. And God loves your soul. We need to pay attention to our souls. End of the passage. Solomon writes, "Even so, I've noticed one thing at least that's good. It's good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them, and to accept their lot in life. And it's a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this indeed is a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying their life, they take no time to brood over the past." He seems quite envious, doesn't he? Of people who have less. Which is an odd thing. Because usually what we do is we envy people that have more, not the people that have less. And he brings God very much into this situation, saying, hey look, God's given them this short life, God has given them this kind of life that they have, this lot in life. God has given them their work, God gives them food and something to drink, and you know. And so, you know, if God lets you enjoy life, then you can do that, and there's no need to kind of brood over the past. If Solomon is this rich person who seldom gets a good night's sleep, here he's very envious of somebody with a carefree lifestyle. But I'm not quite sure it's all as good as he thinks. Because what actually does the king know of poverty? Why is it good to enjoy life and never to ask the big questions of life? That's just denial, isn't it? Why is it good to live a hand-to-life existence, hand-to-mouth existence, where you only earn enough to get through the next day, so you may as well enjoy what you get? Why is that good? That sounds pretty risky. And why is it good to accept your lot in life? If you are right down in the lowest depths of poverty, why should you accept that? It doesn't make sense to me. Every revolution comes from people not accepting their lot in life. And for some of them, I think it's quite a good thing. So what does the king know of poverty, really? This, if you like, I think is more of a dream. He doesn't actually know whether people who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. He hopes they do. But I still think it's a bit of a fantasy. I think money is a stress for everybody. It doesn't matter how much money you get, how much you get paid. He can envy people who have less. They will envy him for having more. Because they're not happy. Wealth is not the great reward it promises to be. Solomon is dead right about that. But I think he'd find as well that poverty is not the great reward he hoped it would be either. He talks about reward quite a lot. Right back at the start of Ecclesiastes, he asked this question of what do people get for all their hard work under the sun? What do they get? What's their reward? What's their profit? What do they gain? It's almost like you take your life and somehow you put it in a machine in the slot, and like coins. You know those kids things? Our kids always want to, they're at the service stations and in the you know, the fun house and whatever. And you put the money in the slot and you get out a little toy and a little plastic ball, which is totally rubbish and clearly costs 3p to produce. And you, you know, you put in £1.50 or something to get this thing out. You know, that we have this idea that life should be a bit like that, where you put your money in the slot and you should get something out the other end as a reward, which is really, really worth it. That's what he wants. That's what gives him, that's this meaning that he's looking for. Something that when you put your money in the slot, you get out something which is a reward. One of the things which I think is extraordinary is that Jesus speaks about rewards. He speaks about, well, Matthew 6 would be the classic example, to be honest. Matthew 6, Jesus talking about a lot about giving to the needy and praying and fasting and about the reward that God gives you when you do these things in the right way. He talks about a reward that you get immediately if you do it in the wrong way. But he kind of dangles this carrot in front of us and says that with God there are rewards. There is something worth it in heaven for when you do these things right. Or he says this, listen to this. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Store your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. There is something in heaven which is worth storing up. There is a profit in heaven, a reward in heaven. And it's to do with the desires of our heart. It is to do with our souls. It is to do with pursuing the one who gave it all up for us. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "What was to my profit I now consider loss." He was talking about spiritual stuff, religious stuff. But anything we think to is our profit, actually when we come to Christ we discover it's really to our loss. Money seems great, but really it's not, doesn't add anything, doesn't produce anything. Because the real gain is in Christ. The real reward is in him. Let's pray together. Father, when we live in the West, with money all around us, things to buy, ways to make money, or we can easily get absorbed by it and dominated by it. Well, some of us are blessed with more money than others, and if you have blessed us in that way, then thank you. But Lord, we recognise too that with money either comes a greater responsibility or the fact that we're more prone to spend it in unnecessary ways. Lord, wealth disappoints, but Jesus doesn't disappoint because his grace never fails. Our reward is kept for us in heaven with him. And it's never going to perish or spoil or fade. Lord, we recognise that wealth sickens the soul. It harms us. It makes us frustrated, angry people. Frustrated when we lose it. Frustrated, but we can't take it with us. Lord, for where our souls are sick through our love of money, we pray that you would heal them instead. And Father, too, where we have this envy usually of people who are richer than us? Or would you take that away? And would you make us satisfied instead with the reward that is in Christ? Help us to learn what it means that whatever was to our profit we can now consider loss for the sake of gaining Christ. Help us to live in freedom over wealth and to discover that in fact wealth only makes sense with Jesus and when we use it for Jesus. So in his name we pray. Amen.